Then turn again to Job chapter 2. See there in verses 9 and 10 the attitude of Job under affliction. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." In other words, if you curse God, if you sin in this way, at least you will have relief. At least your life will be over. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We are exploring this evening the question of why does God allow suffering? And of course, there are many different forms of suffering, perhaps, that you have experienced. You can think of illnesses that you have experienced or your dear friends and family. You can think of the loss of loved ones, bereavements. You can think even wider. You can think of natural disasters and how they wreak havoc on communities. You can think of terrorist attacks that seem to plague our news reports more and more. You can think of past events, terrible events like the Holocaust under Nazi Germany. You can think widely through the world of the poverty of people living in slums, begging for food and wasting away. Who can't help but be moved when they look at their TV and they see reports such as that? And perhaps you've been led to ask this very question: why does God allow suffering? It is a very emotive issue, and one perhaps that for you will raise emotions within you as we seek to address this. It's a difficult question to address, because the way I would address it speaking to you as an individual would probably be different than the way I seek to address it right now. Because when you try to address it to an individual, you're thinking more about their specific circumstances. I'm trying to speak generally to a wider audience. So perhaps for you, what I say may answer some questions, but not quite get to the specific question which you may have. But nevertheless, we have to begin somewhere. But I do want to challenge you before we begin to think about what position you're coming from to this question. It's not a case that you just sit back and listen. You are coming from a particular position. You're not neutral as you come to this question. Why does God allow suffering is a question that you ask from a position that you hold. You see, every question we ask, it's not a neutral question. You're leaning one way. You've got a bias one way or the other. And I've heard before, I can't take any credit for this, a very helpful distinction. You can either ask this question from an armchair, or you can ask this question from a wheelchair. Now, asking the question from a wheelchair, I hope, obviously makes sense to you. Asking it from the midst of suffering. Perhaps for you today, you are suffering in a particular way. It may be seen and known by others, or it may not. But you feel it. You're in the grips of it, and perhaps you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And in the midst of that suffering, all you can do is cry out to God and say, "Why? Why? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you doing this to me?" So you may be coming from that posture, and I probably would address that in a particular way. But the other is not the wheelchair, but from the armchair. Perhaps you're sitting this evening asking this question as a skeptic. You're sitting back, you're relaxed, and you simply are able to give an excuse. You don't want to be a Christian. You don't want to commit to God, because why would a God allow suffering? Why should I trust a God who allows bad things to happen and bad things to happen to good people? Perhaps for you this is just a matter of philosophy, but a very easy way to evade the difficult demands which the Scripture lays before you. I do challenge you to think how you ask this question. What position are you coming from? You're not neutral coming to this. And of course, for some of you here, you've been Christians perhaps for many years, and you have your own experience of suffering. And these things are good to think about also. For you, you don't only have what the Scripture has taught you, but what God has taught you through your experience. And these things, no doubt, have become precious to your soul. This question, however, is not just a question for Christians. Sometimes when you speak to those outside of our faith, they immediately put you on the spot to answer these sorts of questions. But it's a question that all need to answer. And perhaps it's a case that you can turn around the question to others as well. Why is there suffering? If you're not a Christian, how can you account for suffering? For some people, of course, it's all blind fate. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. We suffer, things happen, there's nothing you can do about it. And that's it. That's quite a hopeless position. It simply says that we suffer, but there's no meaning to it. Perhaps we can be a little bit more scientific. Perhaps we can be naturalistic. We can find scientific causes that lead to the effect of suffering. But again, it's meaningless. It doesn't accomplish much, except perhaps, if you argue from an evolutionary position, the survival of the fittest. I think those are quite meaningless answers. And I don't think there's really any comfort in them. Can you imagine if someone is suffering from whatever form of suffering, the worst form imaginable, and they ask you, why has this happened? And you simply say, fate, or you simply say, evolution. These things don't answer the question. Other answers people give, perhaps something like karma. Bad things happen to those who have done bad. What goes around, comes around. Again, that doesn't really answer the question, because anyone knows that suffering is disproportionate. There are some very good people who suffer terribly in this world, and there are some very bad people who get away with not much happening to them. In fact, there are some very bad people in the world who have the most money in the world and have a life of ease and comfort, while some good people are in such poverty and such suffering. It's disproportionate. And therefore we have to dismiss that as really any option at all to answer this question. The Bible does give the answer. The God of the Bible does allow suffering, and I seek to answer that this evening. But of course we can ask the question in a slightly different way. How could a good God allow suffering? Or how could an almighty God allow suffering? You see, that takes it a step further. That takes it really to an accusation against God himself, a challenge against him. If God is good, he would not want people to suffer. That's the argument. But there is suffering. Therefore, God is not good. That sounds quite logical. If God is good, he does not want people to suffer. But there is suffering, therefore God is not good. Or when we think of God being almighty, if God is almighty, he has the power to intervene and to stop suffering. But there is still suffering, therefore God is not almighty. Or perhaps we can go even further, as some would argue. If God were good and almighty, he would stop suffering. But there is suffering, therefore there is no God at all. And perhaps you've heard people make such statements. They just dismiss the very existence of God because they can't conceive of a God who would allow people to suffer. In a sense, that sounds quite logical, but it's illogical. Because it fails to see that God perhaps can be good and almighty and still allow suffering for some other reason. God is good. We've sung that. Psalm 145. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God is almighty. He reveals himself in Genesis 17. I am almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. God is good. God is almighty. And there is suffering. Therefore, the conclusion that the Bible presents is that God has a meaning, a greater meaning, a different purpose for suffering. Perhaps something that we just don't see. You see, Job here suffers terribly. In the first chapter, he not only loses his livestock, he also loses his children, his dear children, all of them. In chapter 2 that we read, he's afflicted with boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he takes a potsherd, a piece of clay, a clay pot, and he scratches himself, probably scratching himself raw, simply to get some sense of relief in the midst of this misery. Job suffers. So much so that as his friends come to him, they don't even recognize him. His old image is gone. He doesn't look the same. And what can they say? For they have little experience to speak from. And so for 7 days and 7 nights, no one speaks a word. They simply sit there, seeing that Job's grief was very near. Here was a man who suffered, and yet he was a righteous man. Now Job, it takes you through, if you've read the book of Job, you'll know it takes you through the advice that his friends give him. Some of it seems quite good, and yet much of it is quite hollow or wrong or out of context. But when you come to Job chapter 38, God speaks. And that's the high point, really, of the book, because it takes us to the answer which Job has been looking for. And it begins there in Job 38 with God asking questions to Job. Instead of Job asking God, "Why have you allowed this to happen to me?" God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" In other words, God is putting Job in his place. God is high above. God is over and above Job. God has his purposes. Who is Job to question him? Job didn't create the world. Job wasn't there in the beginning. Job doesn't have all wisdom in the world. He needs to listen to God and heed his word. You see, instead of dismissing God's goodness, or dismissing his almighty power, or dismissing his existence, it's better for us to admit that in the midst of suffering, we can see what God is doing, but not always why he's doing it. There are sometimes you get a glimpse shining through the clouds, a glimpse of light. Sometimes in your experience, you may see that God allowed you to suffer in a particular way for a particular reason. But very often, it's the case that we don't see it, certainly not at the time, perhaps not until many years later. But God is good, God is almighty, and God does allow suffering. We can see what he's doing, but not always why he's doing it. Another way the question is sometimes phrased is to charge God with unfairness. They ask the question, why does God allow good people to suffer? Perhaps you've asked that question. Perhaps you've asked it not to other people, but in your own heart. God, why are you allowing a good person like me to suffer? What have I ever done which deserves this? Of course, if you take many of those instances of suffering, there are people who are fairly innocent in many ways. Fairly good people. Generous, kind, patient people who suffer in terrible ways. Who can't be moved when they see or hear of a young child suffering with a terrible disease? Young children diagnosed with cancer, for example. Whose heart does not go out? And who doesn't perhaps wrestle with the question of, is God being unfair? We can understand someone old at the end of their life. They've enjoyed their life for many years. If they begin to suffer at the end, well, bad things happen. But why would God take someone in the prime of their life when it's only just beginning? Well, the question, why does God allow good people to suffer, is really a false question, as we'll see. Because we can turn the question around and say, who is good? save God alone. You might not be happy with that answer. You might not be satisfied with it. But that is the way the Bible would answer that. Who is truly good save God alone? You see, God created the world in the beginning. And the Bible tells us he made it good. Very good. In fact, Adam and Eve were the pinnacle of the glory of that creation. There was nothing that was amiss. Nothing lacking. Nothing imperfect. All was good. It was beautiful. And yet sin came into the world because Adam and Eve disobeyed God's express command. They disobeyed him when he told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Before that action of rebellion, there was no suffering. After that action, there is suffering upon suffering upon suffering. In fact, God makes it clear that the curse comes upon them because of their sin. That there is pain for the woman in childbirth because of her sin. There is pain for the man as he works the ground because of his sin. Well, you see, we can come to one proposition and say quite simply, all suffering is due to sin. If there were no sin in our world, there would be no suffering. But it is very important for me to clarify that by saying that suffering, specific cases of suffering that you experience and that I experience may not be for a specific sin in our own lives. It's due to sin in general. The whole creation is cursed and we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God and therefore we all suffer under the curse. But Jesus reminds us in John 9 that it's not necessarily because of specific sins that we are afflicted in specific ways. Remember in John 9, there was a man who was born blind. And what a horrible affliction that would be. Never to have seen color. Never to have looked in the face of his mother or his father. How unfair that is for that child to be blind from birth, some might say. And the disciples said to Jesus, was it this man who sinned that he's blind? Or was it his parents that sinned? But Jesus answers them and says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God may be revealed in him. Now, Jesus doesn't mean there that the man and his parents are perfect. When he says, neither this man has sinned nor his parents have sinned, he's not saying they have never once sinned in their lives. What he's saying is they've not committed a specific sin that has led to this specific affliction. For example, we could say, it's not because this man has lusted with the eyes that God has struck him with blindness. It's not a specific cause that leads to a specific effect. No, it's so that God will be magnified, so that Christ can show the work of God in their midst. All suffering is due to sin, because if there had been no sin, there would have been no fall, and therefore no curse. But not every specific sin is due, or not every specific suffering is due to a specific sin. We see a similar thing in Luke chapter 13, and perhaps you might like to turn there just for a few moments. Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 to 5. You see, this comes to us as we're very good at looking at other people suffering and beginning to make assumptions or conclusions about the state of their heart. It's a very dangerous thing to do, to look at someone who is suffering and say, well, they're suffering because of this sin. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You could imagine this in our own terms. You could take, for example, what we saw happened in New Zealand, or take any other disaster that's happened in our world. Everyone talks about it. It's on everyone's minds for days and weeks following the event. Can we conclude that they are suffering because they have sinned worse than we have sinned? Perhaps that's something that your heart says, not necessarily out loud. They are suffering. They are worse than I am. I'm thankful that I'm as good as I am, and therefore I haven't suffered in these ways. The question for us is not to focus on them. It's not for us to say, why have they suffered? The question rather should turn round to us, and we should ask, why not me? Why not me? Yes, they are sinners. Jesus makes that clear. But I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner too. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you may say for a moment, well, my sin's not that great. My sins are mistakes or misdemeanors or failures, slight faults. I haven't sinned in gross ways. I haven't committed violent crimes. I haven't done anything to draw the attention of others around me. But friends, our sin is evil in God's sight. You see, even the smallest sin is great in God's sight. And the reason for that is because God is infinitely holy. God is completely holy. So that even the smallest sin is an act of rebellion against His infinite holiness. Even the smallest sin deserves the eternal wrath and curse of God. In this room, some have sinned more than others. But all of us deserve what the wage of sin is, and that's death. Each one of us deserves the curse and wrath of God, both in this life and in the life to come. And so instead of us asking, why does God allow good people to suffer? Perhaps the question should be completely turned on its head, and we should ask, why is it that God allows bad people to continue on in this world? Why is it that God, who is holy and glorious, is long-suffering to us? The Bible gives us that answer. He is long-suffering towards us to bring us to repentance. That's why here in this passage, Luke 13, Jesus takes the attention away from those who have been killed, and He lays it firmly on His audience. No, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You see, you can look at other people's suffering, and you can come to the conclusion, they are wicked people. But don't be so quick to do that. Look into your own heart and see that in there is sin against an infinitely holy God. And that sin deserves suffering. And yet, friends, we must confess that we have not suffered anywhere near the extent that we deserve. I'm not trying to belittle your suffering. I'm not trying to tell you that your suffering is easy. It's certainly not. But I am telling you that what you've received from God has been far greater than what you deserve. Each one of us deserves nothing but the wrath and curse of God. And the fact that the Lord has stayed His judgment and has given you a chance to repent is a sign that He's merciful and gracious, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. God is long-suffering. But that leads you to repentance. God, of course, is not a God of confusion. And God is not a God of chaos. God has meaning. God has a reason for why He allows suffering to happen. And it, as I said earlier, it may not be that we can ascertain the exact reason at the time we want to find the reason. But nevertheless, we are to believe in our hearts that God does have a reason, and that that reason is a good reason for why He takes us into suffering. Let me just give a few. Sometimes God does use suffering as a direct punishment for sin. I said before from John 9, it's not always the case. But sometimes it is the case that God punishes a particular person or a particular nation because they have rebelled against him in a particular way. An example of that from the scriptures is the whole of the book of Judges. How often the people of Israel sinned against God. They worshipped false gods. They rejected him. And what does God do? He gives them up to enemies. Enemies invade, enemies attack, enemies plunder. It's to humble them for their sin. It's a punishment. Of course, there are other examples. And perhaps we can think of those who are promiscuous. And then they're punished with some disease. The punishment fits the crime that they've committed against God. God in this life does sometimes give punishments. Of course, he holds the vast majority of it for eternity, for hell, there where there's everlasting flames. But nevertheless, God can punish in this life. But not all suffering is to punish particular sins. Sometimes suffering is to sober us. Sometimes suffering is God's way of speaking very solemnly to you, whether you choose to listen to him or not. You see, sometimes God puts in your life a small amount of suffering. And we could compare that to a whisper, where God is whispering to you. Let's say, for example, you have a small cold. We all get colds from time to time. That is one of God's ways of whispering to you that you are mortal, that your life will come to an end, that no matter how strong you think you are, he can bring you down. That your life is like a handbreadth. Your days are like a vapor, and all too quickly they will pass away. Perhaps in your strength, young people, you may think that you will live forever. Perhaps you think you will live for a long time. But we're to learn from suffering. And we're to learn from seeing other people suffer. And we're to learn when we're at the gravesite. We're to learn that we are mortal, and one day we shall die. For the grave never has enough. Constantly crying out, more, more, more. One day you and I will die, and one day you and I will be buried. You see, we are mortal. And suffering, therefore, should sober us. Psalm 119 that we sang earlier said, "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." The psalmist says, it was actually good that I suffered. It was actually good that this devastating circumstance came in my life because I learned about your statutes. He was awakened to understand spiritual things. Before, he didn't understand those things. But through suffering, God brought those things close to him. And perhaps for some of you who are Christians here today, perhaps part of your testimony, how you became a Christian, is through suffering. Perhaps God brought something into your life that you never would have chosen. Something that devastated you and brought you to your knees. But he did it to sober you. That you would cry out for mercy and cry out for grace. You see, in our pride, we think we can get along just fine without God. We think we can get along fine in this life. And sadly, we think we can get along fine into eternity. We'll be okay. We've done enough good. We haven't done that much harm. But God sobers us. Every time you hear of a loved one suffering, every time you go to a funeral, every time you turn on your TV and you see more suffering, you should be sobered. God is a God to be reckoned with. God is a God before whom one day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for your life. Sadly, however, most people in this world seek to escape such sobering thoughts. And probably you've done it, and I know I've done it too. When difficult times come, we try to get our minds off it. Perhaps you go shopping to buy some new clothes to make yourself feel better. Perhaps you turn to food and you eat to comfort yourself. Perhaps you get out and try to have company to take your mind off it. These are all ways in which we can try to escape from the whisperings which God is giving to us. But friends, it's much better that we listen to the voice of God through his providence. It's much better that we recognize that we are to be sobered And as Jesus says here in Luke 13, that we are to repent, otherwise we shall perish in like way. Our sin calls out for us to suffer the eternal wrath and curse of God. Be sobered under these things. Some will repent. And maybe some of you, as I said, are a testimony to that. It was good for me to have been afflicted. But others will not repent. But at the end of the day, we can't blame God with being unfair. You've suffered, you have been warned. God has given to you a solemn warning, a sobering warning. If you've chosen to ignore that and to continue on in sin, well, that's between you and God. So God sometimes uses suffering to sober us. Or we could say perhaps all the time that we suffer, it's to sober us. Another reason that God sends suffering is in order to bring good from evil. There are times in which something bad happens, but if that did not happen, something good wouldn't have happened. The two follow on, one after the other. The example I want to give you from the scripture is from the life of Joseph in Genesis, at the end of the book of Genesis. Joseph had a life of suffering, more than probably many of us have experienced. His brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery, having already cast him into a pit. He was taken down into Egypt. His poor father thought he was dead and gone. And when he comes down into Egypt as a slave, he's in the house of Potiphar, a rich and a powerful man. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, but Joseph says no. And yet that leads him, that righteous act leads him into greater suffering because he's cast into prison for a long time. And even when there's a glimmer of hope that he might get released from prison, it's snatched away from him. And he's left to lament and languish in the prison for a long time. Now eventually, of course, Joseph is raised up to a position of power. And through that, he's able to deliver not only the Egyptian nation, but also his brothers and his father and family back in the land of Canaan. And there comes that point, perhaps you're familiar with it, at the end of the story, in which the brothers are terrified that Joseph is going to repay them evil for evil. But Joseph says quite clearly, no, you meant evil against me, but God meant good. You see, God can bring good out of evil. If Joseph was not in Egypt at that time, the people of Israel would have had no hope in going to Egypt for relief from the famine. God brought a great good out of that evil, the deliverance of the covenant people of God. And it is the case in our world today that God still does bring good out of evil. I think you do have to be spiritually minded in order to see this. And of course, it does take much time. Perhaps it's many years afterwards. But Romans 8, verse 28 says that all things work together for good. Not just some things, but all things work together for good. But to whom? To those who love God. To those who are the called according to the purpose. To God's people, all things do work together as good. You see, he has planned out all things, and he is in his providence working out all those things according to his plan. Romans 5 gives you one way that happens. We should glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint. And perhaps that's true of you. In the suffering that you've experienced in this life, you have persevered through it. It's led you to keep on trusting in the Lord. And through that, you've gained something to your character, something more godly. And through that, you're hoping more for that hope which does not disappoint. Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch lady who helped many Jews during the Holocaust, has a really lovely poem in which she describes God's providence like a work of weaving, a work of tapestry. I'm only going to read the first two verses, but it gets the point across, I hope. She says, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget. He sees the upper, and I the underside." Is that not the case? Those of you who are Christians, perhaps you've experienced that. You're looking at your circumstances, and all you see is the underside of the tapestry. And it looks ugly. It looks like there's far too many dark threads. Too much sorrow. Too much misery. Too much affliction. How can God have a perfect plan? How can he be doing the right thing? But Corrie ten Boom says, look at the other side. That's God's side. A beautiful work of art. Because for those who are redeemed, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He is perfecting and beautifying. He is advancing his kingdom. Perhaps sometimes it's hard to see, but it nonetheless is true. God does bring out good from evil for his own people. But God also uses suffering, particularly in Christians' lives, to purify them from sin. Sin remains. Sin continues to cling to us. And like the gold passing through the fire, God uses suffering to burn off the dross and to purify what's in you. See, God has given you a new heart. God has given you a new life, a new birth. But he wants to purify that and strengthen that in you. And so he takes you sometimes through the waters. But he says, I will be with you in these things. Sometimes people suffer for their sins. Sometimes they suffer directly as a consequence of their sins. Sometimes it seems that good people suffer, or relatively good people suffer, and it's not for particular sins. But friends, the most important thing that the Bible teaches us about suffering is that there has only ever been one truly righteous man who has suffered. A man who never deserved to suffer even one drop of punishment. Now, I did say earlier that Job was a righteous man because that's how the Bible describes him. He didn't deserve, in a sense, to suffer in these ways. But yet Job was not completely perfect and completely blameless. Job still did sin against God in thought, word, and in deed. But the Lord Jesus Christ was a man who lived in this world and never once sinned against God. And you can go to the Gospels for yourself and you can examine his life very carefully and you will never once see any sin. In fact, what you will see glowing and gleaming is his beautiful, holy character. Not only does he not sin, but he is perfectly and purely righteous and holy. And try as you might, and people have tried, you cannot find anything that truly is sin in his life. And look at his circumstances, and look at what he suffered, and yet still not one sin. He was tempted, such as we are, yet without sin. And his suffering has been more than you and I have ever suffered. You see, he was born in humble circumstances. The King of all glory was brought down and he was laid as in human form in a manger. He deserved to sit on the throne, ruling and reigning over all things. And yet here he was, lying amongst the animals. He deserved all the riches. He deserves not only our tithes and our offerings, but everything that we have, our very lives. And yet there he was, in his later life, without even a place to lay his head. There was a man who knew how to hunger, how to thirst. There was a man who suffered temptations, who suffered mockery, who suffered trials, as people tried to trip him up and lead him astray, and yet he never sinned. And then he went to the cross, having been tried and found guilty, even though he had not sinned. He was beaten. He was scourged. The crown of thorns was placed upon his perfect head, and he was crucified to that tree, the just for the unjust. Why did God allow that suffering? You see, we are so concerned about our own suffering, and I understand that. Because our suffering is near to us, it's close to us, and our minds focus on it. But the more fundamental question is, why did God allow his perfect, blameless Son to suffer? Or even more than that, why did the Son voluntarily allow himself to suffer? Why did he lay down his own life? It tells us in Acts chapter 2, Jesus being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. It wasn't just a miscarriage of justice that led to the worst of Jesus' sufferings. It was part of God's firm plan from all eternity. Why would God, even before he had created this world, and before sin, and therefore before suffering, why would God plan out a way for his Son to come and suffer? Well, did he not do it to redeem? Did he not do it to undo the suffering? Did he not do it in order to take a people to himself, to be in perfect bliss at the right hand of God forevermore? You see, I can't stand up here as a minister of the gospel and say to you that if you believe in God tonight, all your suffering will go away. If you believe in God tonight, your life will get better and better. That's what the prosperity gospel preachers preach. And it's fake, and it's false, and everyone knows it. I can't tell you that your life will be easy, because for many Christians, they have suffered worse things than all others in the world. But I can tell you that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does remove from us the curse of suffering. It takes away the sting even from the worst of it. It takes away the sting even from death itself. You see, God redeems us from our suffering through faith in Christ, because there's no other way to the Father but through him, but by entrusting your life to him, depending upon him. And through that, the Bible ends on a positive note. Revelation 21, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see, those who are atheists, skeptics, naturalists, they see no meaning in suffering. There's no good that comes out of it. It just happens. Cause leads to effect. But the Bible teaches us that God has redemptive plans for his people. He brings us home to a place where there is never going to be any more suffering. In fact, where he brings perfect comfort to wipe away tears from our eyes. If you're a Christian here this evening, that's a comfort for you. I can't say your suffering will go away in this life, but I can tell you that God can take his very hand and wipe away a tear that's coming down from your eyes. Hell-deserving sinners can be redeemed, completely redeemed, to go to the right hand of God where there is nothing but fullness of joy. Hell-deserving sinners that deserve the eternal wrath and curse of God, that deserve to be in the place of full suffering, because they have sinned against the infinitely holy, righteous God, can be redeemed so that none of that befalls them, but that they sit at God's right hand as sons and daughters of the great King. How is it possible? It's only possible by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we need the Good Shepherd. Psalm 23 takes us through these lessons. If you've been a Christian, you've experienced these things, and probably this psalm has been close to your heart. Even though we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. Why? Because he is there with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. You see, the Good Shepherd not only is with us when he takes us to the still waters, when times are peaceful, when we're prosperous, when we have everything that we could possibly want, he takes us through the veil of suffering, even to the point of death itself. But he's there with us. By faith in him, the sting of death is removed from us. And he takes us through, even to the goodness and mercy which is with us all our days. Even to the table which is well furnished, that we can enjoy even in the presence of our enemies. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is such a good shepherd because he laid down his life for the sheep. He laid down his life in the worst form of suffering possible for the good of his sheep. And I would exhort you this evening to go to the good shepherd. If you're suffering now, and if you can't bear it, God is speaking to you through that suffering. He is sobering you. He's telling you that your suffering is a reminder that one day you shall die. And then you'll stand before that judgment seat of Christ. But he offers to you in the gospel this evening, and he calls upon you to repent, lest you likewise perish. Go to the Good Shepherd and find one to give you grace and mercy in your time of need. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, you are a gracious and a merciful God. And we know that you are good and that you are faithful to your word. But we struggle when we see such suffering and misery in our world. And we struggle when that suffering comes close to us. O Lord, we pray that each one of us here would look to you with faith, that we would trust in the Good Shepherd, that we would trust that he is good and faithful, and that all that he does is right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Gracious God, we pray that we would see meaning in these difficult things that happen, and know that not even these things can separate God's people from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. O Lord, we pray that not one of us would seek to escape from our suffering by carnal means. We pray that we would not try to distract ourselves and to turn our attentions elsewhere, but teach us that unless we likewise repent, we shall likewise perish. Bless us then, each one, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 23. Psalm 23, and we'll sing the whole of this psalm. We see here, as I said earlier, that the Lord who is our shepherd is Christ himself. And we see the goodness as he leads us through these various parts of our lives, through the good times, through the bad. We see it through God's plan and his purpose, his goodness and his mercy, all for his people. Psalm 23, we'll sing the whole psalm. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
The Lord's my shepherd, my
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.